So I think some of you know that this is the second time I've been an interim pastor. The first time was in Bluffton, South Carolina, more specifically Okotie, if you know the geography down there very well. But when I was there, there was a large independent church nearby in Beaufort, and it was a big, bustling church that had a radio and TV thing going on, and a lot of people knew about it. And for the 20 months that I was there, the pastor preached and did not finish a series on end time. 20 months. Kept going on the end times. Now, as I started preparing for this week's sermon, I went to my traditional Reformed sources, and I found out that Sinclair Ferguson preached this passage in 1 week. Kent Hughes preached this sermon and has one chapter in his book on this passage. Later on, I found out that Dale Ralph Davis, again, another reliable Reformed exegete, covered this whole passage in one chapter of his exposition, his little book on the Gospel of Luke. So it seems that if you want a long, detailed, luxuriant immersion into the end times, a Presbyterian church is not a good place for that. But if you would like to cut to the chase, if you would like to get to the point, then you've come to the right place. This passage is a controversial passage, and a lot of you probably have variant views on it, and I want to say that's okay, but I want to address some of those a little bit as we get through the passage. There's always a temptation or an impulse to take a passage and make it more about us than about them. There's a temptation or an impulse to read a passage, and because it's the Word of God, and because it's eternal, and because God is eternal, we want to take it and make it immediate and say, this must be about us, and we forget that Jesus is actually speaking, in this case, to an actual audience in the first century. We're ready to imagine that this passage speaks more to our time than to the times in which it was written or spoken. But the great principle of historical and grammatical exegesis that all of our pastors in the PCA hold to is that we pay first attention to what the passage meant in its own context. So that's going to come clear as a very important principle as we make our way through this passage. Now, within evangelicalism, you know that there are controversies having to do with different views of the end times, different views of the millennium, whether or not a rapture, different views on how one ought to think about Israel. All of this stuff has been accelerated since 1948. The late great Planet Earth was the first book that I read as a Christian when I got converted in 1971. Now, at that point, the author was supposing that the end was going to come in 1988, being one generation removed from the establishment of Israel in 1948. Didn't happen. There have been various other millennial strategies that have predicted the second coming of Jesus, all of which have fallen flat thus far. But there are just different views and different controversies that weigh in on how we think about this passage. There are other passages, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, the entire book of Revelation that deal with the second coming of Jesus. We're not going to look at those passages this morning. We're only going to look at this passage, and I'm not going to draw it out and make comparisons. And this teaching actually receives a slightly different treatment in Matthew and Mark. You may be more familiar with their treatments of the passage, but we're not going to get into Matthew and Mark today. I'm going to stick with what Luke has written. In addition to that, there are controversies in liberal churches and in the academy. And if you care to dig it up, R.C. Sproul tries to deal with those in a series on eschatology on YouTube. That's the one place where you can find a slightly extended Reformed treatment of the end times. But the quandary for those churches and for the academy is verse 32 which we're going to get to, in which Jesus says that all of these things are going to take place within this generation. And so the question arises, what exactly does he mean by that? And some of the liberal churches and some of the academic sources say, well, clearly what happened was that Jesus expected to come back within those 40 years, and he was mistaken. And so it's a false prophecy. And of course, what's at stake there, the thing that energizes R.C. Sproul most, is the threat to the trustworthiness and veracity of the Word of God. And so he energetically goes after resolving that difficulty. So there's a lot of stuff going on here, and I'm going to kind of just focus down on what it is actually that Jesus is saying and see if we can derive some benefit from that. Like the last passage that we looked at last week, this passage is often understood in isolation, and I want not to do that this morning, at least not entirely. It still fits with what Jesus is doing in the temple and leading up to the Passover and his betrayal and his arrest, his trial and his crucifixion. It still has to do with his authority and the various challenges that are coming against his authority. In fact, the end of the passage, the last couple of verses, indicate that Jesus is having ordinary routine days of showing up in the temple and teaching, all the while camping out on the Mount of Olives. So with all of that being said in an introductory way, if you have the ability, and it's going to be a long passage, in deference to the Word of God, please stand. I'm going to start reading in verse 5 and read to the end of the chapter. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are the days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near." And he told them a parable. "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. Soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and that that day come upon you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. This is the word of God, and we believe it's true. Please be seated. Okay, I'm just going to give you a straightforward reading of the text, and then let's see if we can derive some benefit from it. First, I think it's important for us to get our time straight so that you can understand the first century and have a little bit of a grid into what's taking place. Jesus is speaking, most scholars would say, in 33 AD, that was the year of his crucifixion. We know that he's in the week leading up to that, 33 AD. Luke was written in the early 60s. Probably before 66, and also Acts as well. The Jewish rebellion started in 66 AD. There is no mention of it in the book of Acts, nor in the Gospel of Luke, and so it leads most scholars to say that this book was written before that. That Jewish rebellion is detailed more than most of the ancient Near Eastern history. By a Jewish historian. You've heard his name, Josephus. He wrote a book called The Jewish Wars, and he gives explicit detail about what took place starting in 66. The temple's destroyed in 70, and I think his book carries it up to 72 or 74. But the rebellion starts in 66. A Roman general named Vespasian is sent to quell the uprising in 67. In 68, the Emperor Nero commits suicide back in Rome, and so Vespasian goes back in order to become the emperor. While he's gone, there is internal strife in Israel. There are two main camps that are fighting against each other, a bit of a civil war. Then after Vespasian becomes emperor, he sends a general named Titus to deal with Israel, to deal with Jerusalem. Titus goes to Jerusalem to deal with the rebellion, and in his dealing with the rebellion, he destroys Jerusalem. He lays it flat, he destroys the temple, and that happened in 70 AD. So that's the brief outline. Jesus is preaching in 33, the temple is destroyed in 70. Luke and his gospel are completed in the early 60s. Now, in the passage, a question gets things started. Jesus is still in the temple precincts. Someone comments on the awesomeness of the temple. And in fact, it was awesome, as I understand it. It was superior to several of the seven great wonders of the ancient world. Herod the Great had made it his pet project, started working on it in 20 BC. And I think it was 35, 36 acres. And the marble was unbelievable, and the wealth that was poured into it and the gold plating, apparently to walk up to it and to see it, was to be awestruck. So it really was an awesome piece of architecture, an awesome piece of real estate. In the context of that, Jesus surprises and maybe even shocks his hearers, his listeners, by asserting the temple's destruction. As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. In fact, that was true. In fact, that's exactly what happened. The temple was obliterated. They ask him, "Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" These things is an important idea here. It dominates the discussion. Mentioned in verse 6, twice in verse 7, in verse 9, and then also, interestingly, in verse 31. When are these things going to take place? When are these things going to be fulfilled? Now, before Jesus answers the question, he's got some preliminary comments. I don't think he answers the question until verse 20. But in these preliminary comments, he says in verse 8, don't be led astray. False messiahs are going to crop up. There is going to be the temptation to go after them. Don't do it. In verse 9, he says, don't be terrified. He says, don't be panicked when these things start to take place, because he's giving them advance notice, and he's going to give them some advice about how to handle the destruction that's coming. And then, by way of observation, from verse 10 and following, you have descriptions of tribulation that actually sound a lot like the book of Acts, and a lot like Hebrews chapter 10, and a lot like 1 Peter chapters 3 and 4. If you go and you read those, you understand that the church in the first century was beset, that there was great suffering in the church, that there was persecution, that there was betrayal. And again, our tendency is to propel these verses into our time or into our future and say that must be what they're about, but they actually make quite a bit of sense right in the first century. So you could read this almost as a part of Jesus' prophecy. He's saying the temple is going to be destroyed, not one stone left upon another, and there's going to be this persecution breakout. And again, what we have simply in the Bible tells us about the persecution, and it's an accurate prediction of what's going to happen. Jesus says, in the middle of that persecution, this will be your opportunity to bear witness. That always takes place in the context of the New Testament, that when persecution breaks out, you have the opportunity to speak the truth. You have the opportunity to bear witness to the truth of the gospel. You have the opportunity to win others to Christ. In verse 19, he recommends endurance. This is very similar to the book of Revelation. Those who endure to the end will be saved. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. Some of the old folks here remember the King James. It's a verse that rings in the ear. In your patience possess ye your souls. Jesus advocates for patience. He advocates for endurance. He tells them there's an opportunity to bear witness, tells them not to panic, not to be led astray. Now, again, I want to emphasize that all of that would pertain directly to the people that he was speaking to. We might be able to take some of it into our own hearts right now, but it does pertain directly to those folks. And then in verse 20, he answers the question. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Jesus fairly describes what happened in 70 AD. As he goes on, alas for the women that are pregnant, they will fall by the edge of the sword, led captive among the nations. Jerusalem would be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. And he gives them advice to flee the city, not to come into the city, but to get out of the city. And this is contrary to common wisdom. Common wisdom in the ancient Near East was if an enemy showed up, everyone should get into the city, because that's where the protection was. Get behind the walls. That's where you're going to be taken care of. Jesus says, on the contrary, when you see those armies coming, get out of the city. And if you're out in the country, don't come into the city. And in fact, history tells us that the church did leave the city, or at least a good number of folks in the church left the city because of what Jesus had said, and they procured their survival. Most of the biblical exegetes point out that this is an extraordinary prophecy in its accuracy. We understand that Jesus is the fulfillment of the three offices in the Old Testament, that he is prophet, priest, and king. But here you see him explicitly putting on the shoes of the prophet and giving a more accurate and directly applicable prophecy than most of them ever did. But I think it's important to note the meaning that Jesus attaches to this desolation, this devastation of Jerusalem. In verse 22, he says, these are the days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. And then in verse 23, he says, great distress will come upon the earth. And that word actually could readily be translated, great distress will come upon the land, and wrath upon this people. So according to what has been written, there's a day of vengeance. There is wrath being extended over the people. Now the question comes, whose vengeance? Whose wrath is being brought against the people? I want to tell you that it's not the Romans. The Romans aren't exacting vengeance. The Romans aren't bringing wrath. This is clearly, from the biblical language, the wrath of God that is being brought against Jerusalem. As we understand covenants, and we had a great class the past couple of months on covenant theology in our adult education class, covenants come with blessings and curses. That most explicitly in the covenant with Moses. You can look at the end of Deuteronomy, chapters 27 and 28, and you will see the blessings that are promised if they obey and the curses that are threatened if they disobey. At the giving of the law at Sinai, Israel was promised destruction if they did not heed the words of the covenant. The prophets repeatedly echoed the threat, the promise of a curse. The prophets are understood to be God's prosecuting attorneys. They go to Israel and they say, watch out. Now, you know that Israel fell away from the Lord in a lot of different ways. There were many ways in which they violated the law. There were many ways in which they transgressed. They did not heed what was written in the law. They were unjust towards each other. They were involved in various kinds of immorality. They violated the Sabbath, all kinds of stuff. And I think that the carrying off into captivity of the Israelites, first with the northern kingdom disappearing into the wilderness and the southern kingdom being carried off into Babylon, were part of that curse. But God extended his mercy and permitted the exiles in Babylon to return to Israel to have the temple rebuilt and to reestablish themselves as a political entity, although never with the same kind of glory and continuity that they had known before that. But it was still there. And our understanding is that it was still there because there was a promise of a Messiah that needed to come out of the line of David, out of the tribe of Judah. And so this, I don't want to say makeshift, but this substandard nation of Israel was reconstituted until the fullness of time would come. But there's another judgment coming, a final judgment that Jesus describes here. And even though those events of 70 AD are at a great distance from us, we shouldn't diminish in our minds the horror of those days. Jerusalem was trampled underfoot. Again, we're more narrowly focused, and we want to think about the horrors of wars and the horrors of terrorism and even the horrors of what happened to the Jews in Nazi Germany. But it was that bad then, the way that Josephus describes it. The desolation of Jerusalem was the deconsecration of the temple. The hope of some that the temple is going to be rebuilt, I think, runs against the whole grain of the Bible. Jesus is the final temple. He has arrived. There's no use for another. But Jesus predicts that this is what's going to take place, that the wrath of God is going to come, the judgment is going to fall on them because of their disobedience to the covenant. And then we get to another passage, starting in verse 25. The word and I pointed out to you last week that these paragraph divisions, chapter divisions, these subheadings that we have in our English Bibles are all manufactured. And they need to be treated with a little bit of skepticism. So as Jesus describes the fall of Jerusalem, he then moves into apocalyptic language. Now that's a little bit of a stretch. But apocalyptic language has to do with disruptions in nature, disruptions in the stars and in the heavens, disruptions in the oceans, that these things are going to take place. And this happens not infrequently in the Old Testament, in the prophets. You can go back and find direct allusion to this in Isaiah and in Ezekiel. I heard a professor who wrote a monumental commentary on the book of Revelation said, you'll never understand Revelation until you have an intimate familiarity with the apocalyptic language of the Old Testament. And to go to Revelation and expect to understand it without that kind of awareness of the Old Testament is a losing proposition. Well, it's the same here. This is language with which the people of Israel would have been very familiar, that there is a disruption, that God is bringing political upheaval, catastrophe. And most biblical scholars will say that Jesus has shifted his attention from the destruction of Jerusalem to his second coming, which has not yet happened. The minority view, which is held by several theologians and pastors that I respect, is that Jesus is not moved to a second subject, but he's continuing on with his understanding of what takes place in the destruction of Jerusalem. That all of this took place in the first century. That's not to deny that there's going to be a second coming. That's spoken about elsewhere in the New Testament. But it's simply to say that these words accurately describe not two things, but one thing. Not the end of all time, but the end of a time. The desolation of Jerusalem, the deconsecration of the temple. God is signaling with these things that the time of the Jews is over and that the time of the Gentiles has come into play. That's what the passage says. That all of this will, that Jerusalem will be trampled, verse 24, underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now that sounds a little bit like Romans chapter 11, and I'll get back to that. What Jesus is describing here is that the destruction of Jerusalem, the wrath of God coming against the Israelites, coming against the temple, and then as he says that you will see the Son of Man, where is it? It's too big a passage for me to keep. Then you will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. That he's describing figuratively what he is going to do in his executing judgment on Jerusalem. That he is the one who is going to bring the judgment. He is the one who is going to deconsecrate the temple. In John chapter 5, Jesus says explicitly that judgment has been given to him. John 5:22 is the Father judges no one but has given all judgment to the Son. Verse 27 of John 5, he has given him authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. That Jesus is the one who's coming to execute the judgment. Now, I mean, you can say that that's in the future. You can say that it happened then. In some ways, that's not critical. Again, there are theologians who disagree with this, and they all hug each other in the end and go have dinner together. It's not a huge dispute. But I think it's important that we understand the power, the authority of Jesus himself as he makes this prediction and as he either executes his judgment or is prepared to do so. The parable of the fig tree then comes up. It reemphasizes what's already been said. They should be alert. They should flee when Jerusalem is surrounded. And then here's this comment about this generation. All of these things are going to take place. This generation will not pass away until all of these things have taken place. Well, what does that mean? Again, some of the scholars want to push this off and say he's referring to something else, some future generation. But everywhere else in the New Testament that this generation is mentioned, it means the people to whom Jesus is speaking. So there's some symbolic language in here. Either the symbolic language has to do with the Son of Man appearing and executing his judgment, or the symbolic language has to do with the definition of this generation. I think it doesn't matter in the long run. All of this can be readily understood as having an immediate first century application. And some of this, frankly, doesn't directly apply to us. But if Jesus is giving explicit instructions for those in the first century that don't apply to us, what can we glean from the chapter for our own benefit? Well, I mean, there's some pretty obvious things. Don't panic in the face of political unrest, nor in the face of war. Now, here's where we live. Someone told me last week that he didn't think our nation would survive if one of the candidates got elected. I kind of agreed with him. But the point is, we're not to panic. Jesus says, lift your head up in times like this. Your redemption is drawing nigh. I don't know if any of you remember, I date myself when I make musical references, but there was a guy named Steve Taylor who was a wild and crazy Christian musician, a little bit nutty, but boy, the music was good. And he had kind of a punk album called Meltdown, and he has a song in there about the Polish resistance against the Russian bear. And in the verse, he says, I'm lifting my head up high because redemption is drawing nigh. That application can be made. We're in a tight spot. Some of you might read contemporary political apocalyptic commentary having to do with the rise of China, the rise of Russia, the rise of Iran. Do not panic, Jesus is saying. Secondly, I think it directly applies to us. In your not panicking, you will have opportunity to bear witness. You will have opportunity to speak of eternity. You will have opportunity to demonstrate to your neighbors that you're not panicking, that you're not being reduced to polarization, that you're not being reduced to an unthinking fury against your opponent, but that you are willing to love your enemy. You are willing to give an account of the hope that is in you. Next, Jesus would say, endure. Endure to the end. Lift up your heads. Lastly, and I think it's very important, the way he ends his instruction, watch yourselves lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life. I don't know how many of you are thoroughly invested in dissipation. I don't imagine many. And I know of none in the church who has a chronic struggle with drunkenness. But how about the cares of this life? Jesus lumps those three things together. Watch yourselves lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life. He said earlier in the gospel that the cares of this life have the potential to choke the gospel out of you, to choke it out of you. And as you watch, he says, stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape these things that are going to take place. I'll mention it one more time. I'll probably mention it several more times. But Luke is very concerned to draw attention to Jesus' instruction on prayer. You remember the passage in chapter 18. Go back and reread it. He tells them a parable to the end that they would always pray and never give up. And so here at this moment, in the temple precincts, he's saying the same thing. Always pray and never give up. So that's the passage. It only leads me to conclude and to wrap up. But I think this is the most important part. The wrath of God fell on Jerusalem. It was a catastrophe. There were consequences that were dire. We're used to seeing such as the result of evil forces. Think about world wars. You can inject illustrations from either of the two world wars. You could certainly inject illustrations having to do with terrorism. We've got 9/11, and I've heard many Jewish commentators say that their 9/11 is October 7th. And we are used to attributing those actions to evil forces. It was the evil Nazis. It was the evil terrorists, the Islamic terrorists that came. No doubt, Israelites would have said the same about the evil Romans in the first century. And Rome's brutality would have been assessed as having an evil orientation. But what we're told here is that in this instance, it was the hand of God. It was the work of God in fulfillment of his word. And that will disrupt our contemporary notion of Jesus meek and mild. He is meek and mild, but he is also a lion and a lamb. He's a lion while he's a lamb. And I think the interesting question to pose is, for what was Jerusalem judged? This is the interesting thing. For what were they judged? Jesus expressed lament against Jerusalem in chapter 13. Go back and look it up. He expressed another lament against Jerusalem in chapter 19 as he was drawing near on Palm Sunday, what we call Palm Sunday. He just told a parable back in chapter 20, do you remember? In which the tenants were destroyed and the vineyard given to others. And again, verse 24 sounds a lot like Romans chapter 11. And we've been doing this in our little Bible study, our home fellowship group, community group. We've been looking at Romans 9, 10, and 11, and there the apostle explains Jewish apostasy. Paul said that his heart is in unceasing anguish for his fellow Jewish brothers and sisters. And he says, while they sought righteousness, they sought their own righteousness and got not God's righteousness. And in seeking their own righteousness and not God's righteousness, they crucified Jesus. See, that's the interesting thing. The judgment came against Israel 500-600 years earlier because they had made a partnership with Assyria, because they made a partnership with Babylon, because they had clearly violated all the Ten Commandments. There was all kinds of mayhem. They were mimicking the pagans. And so the judgment came against them. But that is not what's happening in Jerusalem at this time. They are not sacrificing their children on the altars. They're not indulging in pagan practices. But what are they doing? They're seeking to establish their own righteousness. Paul tells the Gentiles in Romans 11 not to become proud, but to fear. He tells them to note the kindness and severity of God, severity toward those who have fallen, but kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. And then he says, otherwise, you also will be cut off. Now, that's not a word that we're used to hearing in evangelical churches, but that's the word of the Apostle Paul. And even if the exclusive concern of this chapter is the first century, it does draw a window on the end of time. There will be a judgment. And the central issue is going to be where one stands with regard to the Son of Man. Do you need the mercy of God? Do you need the mercy of Jesus? Do you need his righteousness as a gift to you? Or will you say, no thanks, quite content with my own righteousness, quite content to stand in the dock against God? I'm a good person, and if God finds fault in me, then it's his problem, not mine. That's the picture of the judgment. So we want to be very clear about this, that to be a Christian is to relinquish your own righteousness. Evangelistic programs have often posed the question to people, upon what basis do you think you would enter heaven? And the ready answer in every human culture is, I've been a good person. And everybody usually answers the question that way. And that's the issue here, because as you answer the question in that way, I'm basically a good person, you say I have no need for Jesus. You don't take seriously the law of God, you don't take seriously the holiness of God, and you elevate your own stature. And so when Jesus comes, All of these folks who know that they don't have a chance, they're flooding into him. Some of them because of physical maladies, but a lot because of spiritual maladies. They know they need the grace and mercy of God. And I don't think anything could be more stark and unsettling than this picture of Jesus coming in judgment against those who prefer their own righteousness. So we marvel at Jesus' authority in his extraordinary prophecy. It's amazing what he picked up on and what he told them would happen within their lifetimes. We fear the power of his judgment, knowing that God has placed judgment into the hands of the Son of Man. And we are amazed that grace is on offer, that mercy is extended towards sinners, that repentance and faith move one from being an object of wrath, which we are by nature, to the status of a beloved son or daughter of God. That invitation is there. Come if you're hungry and thirsty. Come buy and eat. Receive what God has to offer. Are you ready for this meal? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are certainly in the category not of those who offer pagan sacrifices and who make for our living lying, cheating, and stealing. At least most of us aren't. But we are certainly in the category of those who think highly of themselves and are lured to boasting in our own righteousness. We simply ask you that this discourse of Jesus would sober us, that we would find ourselves desperate for the righteousness that only comes as a good gift from you by faith, and that being so humbled, we would find ourselves set free and really energetic to talk to other people about it and to be hopeful. And to be glad that the judgment hasn't come yet, and to await it and await the turmoil with head held high. Father, we want, as we come to this table, to eat and drink by faith, securing in our own souls that assurance that tells us Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. We ask it in his name. Amen.